All right, so start off with a question. Have you ever received news that has troubled you? Yeah, you probably think, well, daily, maybe? Or should I say, how often do we receive news that's troubling? You know, we get that a lot in the world that we're in. In our text that we're covering, this does happen to the disciples. You know, we're in that book of John in this five chapters section starting in chapter 13 that gives us the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And so he's sharing a lot of information with them. In this, in the end of chapter 13, he's telling them that I am going away and you can't follow me and you'll follow thereafter. And there's confusion. There's like, oh, wait, you know, you're our leader. You know, we follow you in everything that you do. And yet he tells them, you cannot come with me now. Now he's just hours again away from the cross. He does tell them, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I've loved you, so you love one another. And all will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. So it's that litmus test for us. You know, do we have love of God and the love of people? The fruit of the Spirit is love, you know, joy, peace, kind of all goes through all those. And that's a good barometer to know. This is what we should look like. You know, we should look like Jesus, who is very loving. And then he goes on, Peter's not satisfied with what Jesus tells him. Peter says, Lord, where are you going? I will go with you anywhere. I will give my life for your sake. And then Jesus answers Peter and says, Peter, you would give your life for my sake? Assuredly, I say to you that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So you think Peter's probably troubled over that. It's like, ah. So they're kind of in a little bit of a disarray and confused about exactly what's going on. However, I do believe Jesus gave them enough evidence over the 3 years he was with them, because we have the Gospels recorded of him talking about these things. But in this moment in time, they're just not really picking that up. So it happens. In our world, this type of stuff happens all the time. The news of the world. We live in a troubled world. I think you would all agree that the times that we live in are very troubling times. We have, you know, issues with our health. You know, I can relate to that very much. There's financial pressures. We've had this crazy inflation racing up, and now we have, we have loss. There's people that are near and dear to us in our lives that are no longer with us, and that's troubling too. And then we're dealing with grief, and there's uncertainties. You know, there's a lot going on in this world that is out of our control, right? You kind of have to sit and watch it happen and, you know, trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing and then he's going to carry us through the difficulties that are out there. Some of the things that have come to mind recently, we're at a war with Iran. You all know that. Didn't anticipate it. But there's this place over there in the Middle East called the Strait of Hormuz. And I'd be willing to bet before that war with Iran and then they closed it that there's a lot of us have probably had no idea, what is the Strait of Hormuz? Where's that, right? Well, you know, before, early last week, I was over at the Costco gas line. You've all done your time in that, I know. Well, I was doing my time, and I finally got out, and I put my thing in, I'm, you know, filling up, and I look around, and a thought hit me. It's like, I bet you every one of these people now know where the Strait of Hormuz is. Never in history of the world do we have access to news and information like we have today. It's coming to us 24/7. We have, you know, so I'm looking at some of the people with the Bible on their phone. We have a smartphone. This is a powerful handheld computer that's connected to the World Wide Web with applications and news feeds. I mean, you name it, we can go through it. But majority of the people have these. In fact, my mom has one. She's 84 years old. And she's probably watching right now on YouTube. Hi, Mom. And, of course, my stepdad. They're online campus people. So, anyways, we have these smartphones, and so we're getting information, we're getting news within minutes of it happening, right? And so I thought about this, and I went, okay, do you all remember when, you know, Charlie Kirk got assassinated, that horrific event that was captured live? Well, within, you know, under 30 minutes of that happening, I got a text from one of our staff members he sent over a video clip of it happening. And I remember I looked at it and I go, no, this is AI. This isn't true. This didn't happen. I obviously didn't want it to happen. And then sure enough, more news feeds were starting to populate that and it happened. Horrible. And I think the assassination of Charlie Kirk went worldwide within an hour. It's all across the world. And so we have to deal with that. Last night, teaching the service, when I got home, my wife was home, and we have a out-of-town guest who was with us, and they were on their phones. I was like, hey, what are you guys reading? Oh, didn't you hear that at the press banquet that they're having, someone tried to break in there and assassinate President Trump? Shot three bullets and all this, and it canceled the event, unfortunately. But that's how fast we're getting news. It's coming to us at a rapid, rapid place. So it kind of appears as though our world's becoming more evil. Lest we forget, a year and a half ago, October 7th, Hamas attacked Israel, and they attacked mainly just innocent citizens, and they did horrific acts of horror. It was just barbaric, and I didn't, there's videos out there. I said, I'm not watching any of that. I can't. I don't want that in my brain. I read a few of the articles on, you know, the eyewitness testimonies, what they did, but it's horrific. Now, Billy Graham, he was interviewed back in 2005. I got to see the interview, and the guy who interviewed him had asked him, since you have been to so many places, does it appear to you that the world's getting more wicked? And I was surprised at Billy Graham's answer. He said, no, it's always been this way. He said, what's changed is that the media now is capturing all this around the world, and it's going right into our living rooms nightly, daily. And he's right, because you know what it says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And if you think about the very origins of, you know, God creating Adam and subsequently Eve, and be fruitful and multiply, and then she gets, you know, deceived, she eats the fruit, he eats the fruit, and there's a fall. And then there's two sons born, and what happens? Brother kills brother, right out of the gate. So there's nothing new under the sun. You know, we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, and yes, there's a lot of evil that is here. Have you ever been in a moment where everything felt uncertain, you know? You got news from a doctor about your health, and it's like, whew, that's troubling. You know, a family member calls and says, hey, you know, my daughter got in a car accident and she's in the hospital in ER. You get all these things that come. You worry about your future. You know, what's God's going to do in my future? And yet, you know, we get troubled in heart. And then you're just unsettled. It's happened to me a number of times. Jesus speaks into that exact moment. Now, he's definitely speaking to the disciples, but the cross application to us, it cannot be missed. It's very clear. Now, our text here in John's Gospel, I believe to be one of the most encouraging texts that we find in the Bible. There's plenty of other ones, but this one here is especially near and dear to me. The older I get, the promises of Jesus in this passage provide tremendous comfort, and I know that they should bring comfort to us today as well. So he's speaking to his disciples just hours before the cross. The disciples, again, they're confused, they're unsettled, they're troubled. And Jesus gives them and us truth to anchor them and us in our faith. Let's read verse 1, chapter 14. I'm actually going to add the second verse as well. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he starts off with the heart. Let not your heart be troubled. He knew they were troubled, you know. The news of what is going to happen was very troubling to them. And so, you know, we'll deal with the heart first. It is a Greek word, cardia. But it's really the center of our emotions, our mind, and our will, the center of that. We have emotions, you know. We all have them. And sometimes they're really good, and sometimes they're not so good. But we do have those emotions. And, you know, a lot of times people say, well, those emotional things are like, they're like gut feeling. You get a gut feeling. You feel it in your guts, kind of called your bowels, right? Not a word we'd like to use very often, but that's where a lot of those emotions are originating from. And I remember when I first met my wife, and then we began a dating relationship, and then I would see her. I would get that gut. Oh, I get excited, you know? It's Lisa, you know? And I never told her, oh, honey, I love you with all my bowels. I've never said that to her. And you're not going to find that in a Hallmark card either. But, you know, that's kind of where those emotions, they come from. So the prescription for a troubled heart is belief in God and belief in Jesus. Now, the word troubled is a Greek word, comes Strong Dictionary 5015. If you're curious, it's tarasso. And I did the Thayer's description of it, and it gave like six different meanings of the word. I just wanted to boil it down to one that was most relevant to this passage we're in. And it's troubled, to be shaken, stirred up, anxious, thrown into confusion. And so Jesus knows that's exactly what's happening with the disciples at that point in time. And that's why this section of Scripture is so important to me, because it helps me keep focused on the God of all creation, the God whose Son who took my place, suffering and dying for my sins, having my mind anchored in heaven and having faith in Jesus. The context of this section is centered upon the last 24 hours of Jesus' physical life. Right before, he's hours away from his arrest, his illegal trials, the beatings, and ultimately his crucifixion. And then, 3 days later, the glorious resurrection from the dead, which is a very promising thing. We'll talk a little bit about that later. So he's telling his disciples he's departing and they can't follow him, but follow later. This news really troubles them, knowing Jesus then tells them, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. And then he tells them, in my Father's house are many mansions. He gives that promise. Okay, we'll dig into that a little bit more as we go through. But why did he share that with them? Well, to give them hope that this isn't it. You know, you're going to see me again. Hope of the future, hope of heaven, to anchor them in so they're not dealing so much with the circumstantial life that they're living. Just like us, we live a very circumstantial life, very transactional things that are happening. But if we get too focused on that, we lose sight of the glorious truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ and our citizenship in heaven. So Jesus was first. He said, I go away to prepare a place for you. So he went, right? And then if you think about this, and he told him, hey, you'll follow me thereafter. Well, what was that all about? Well, the thereafter is that, you know, all of them got martyred except for John, who history says he was boiled in oil and then he was exiled to the island of Patmos where he penned the book of Revelation. So they did follow after and they ended up in his presence. Now, Jesus knew that this day would come. Earlier in John, when they were getting ready to celebrate the last Passover that Jesus would eat with the disciples, he writes in John 13:1, should pop up on the screens. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, and I skip down to verse 3, then Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So Jesus is an example to me of how I should live and believe. The cure for the troubled heart is belief in Jesus. And he knew what was going on. Observe, the same level of trust given to believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's the same. You have that same level of trust. And this is one of those areas where we get that equality of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, where they're, you know, three in one, all God. But yeah. He gives that to him, said, believe in me. Now, this is one of those times when later on, after his resurrection, that he shows himself to disciples, okay? They're very encouraged. But Thomas isn't there. And so when they tell Thomas, hey, we've seen the risen Savior, we've seen Jesus. He's like, no, I won't believe, not unless I stick my fingers in his hands and his side. And then Jesus and his love and his grace with people that struggle with their faith and their belief without seeing, he shows himself Thomas. He's like, Thomas, here I am. And Thomas didn't even, you know, he's like, he just said, my Lord and my God. Amen. It's so awesome, right? But that's a gracious act by Jesus. Like, I told you, Thomas, you didn't believe in me. But now the gracious compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Really good. All right, so this is a call to faith, not a call to feelings, a call to faith. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And we do. There's, you know, Jesus said, hey, you see and believe, but blessed are those who will come after that. Though they have not seen, they believe. And that's really referring to us. You know, we have not seen and been in the presence of Jesus like disciples were back in their day, nor witnessed the resurrection. We have it, and we have the Holy Spirit giving us, you know, the testimony that this is true. So Jesus, knowing, gave confidence. He knew where he was going. He knew this was all planned, so it gave him confidence to go to the cross. However, it wasn't that easy for him. Nope, got something else. I missed a section. Imagine that. Okay, so we walk by faith, not by sight. Salvation is not based on how you feel in the moment. It's not like this emotional reaction. So sometimes when people do get saved, they experience something on an emotional level. Majority of people do not. I didn't. There was nothing, you know, spectacular that happened, but it was an act of faith on my part to believe the gospel when it was presented to me. It's based on what you believe about Jesus. And, you know, I found in my life, I had three main questions coming into this world. One is, where did I come from? We're talking about origins, you know? And it was a big debate, the creation versus evolution. And it used to be pretty hotly contested as a hot topic for quite a while. But I don't know if you've noticed, it seems to have died down quite a bit because there's so much archaeological discoveries and things of that nature about the proof more for creation than there is for evolution. And so I don't hear much about it, but that was one of the ones that was important to me, is like, where did I come from? And then why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Am I just put here just to, you know, live, you know, eat, drink, be married, and then you die? Kind of a thing. There's no fulfillment, no purpose in it. And once again, we become a born-again Christian, we get purpose. We get to understand God loves you and does have a plan for your life. There's purpose behind why you were here and things that he desires to have us do. And the third question is, where am I going? You know, that's kind of a big one too, right? Is there life after death? That's been talked about for a long time. Even the philosophers back in the day, you know, talked about life and life after death. And so those were key questions. The Bible, the Word of God, answers these questions and promises that we can have an abundant life, yes, here and here and now, not, you know, without trial or tribulation, but then we have abundant life and into eternity. So Jesus, knowing where he had come from and his purpose and where he was going, gave him confidence to face the cross. One day our hour will come. You know, that's going to come for us. But, you know, just because he knew that in John 13, which we read, didn't mean it wasn't a difficult thing to, you know, 100% God, 100% man. He was dealing with his own humanity. He went to the garden. We know the story well. He fell down and he prayed, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And he prayed that three different times. And we know what the answer of God was. The Father's answer was, there's only one way. It's the cross. And Jesus obviously submitted to that. And, you know, no one takes my life. I lay down my life, and I will take it up again. So we have all those wonderful things. But he struggled with that. That was an area of struggle for him at that point in time. So one day our hour will come. I'd like to read to you Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Isn't that awesome? So there's two different judgments. We're going to have something called the White Throne Judgment, but it's appointed once for man to die. A couple of things. First of all, it's an appointment. You know, God knows what that is. We don't know what that appointment of time is. Some of us end up with a long-term illness and we start going down, down, down. We know it's getting close, but we, you know, truly don't know the exact appointed day that that happens. But for those that are not in Christ, and those are the ones who do not eagerly await for him, because it says he was offered once to bear the sins of many. So that's where we get our assurance of salvation, is what Jesus did. He bore the sins of the world, our sins, to make it more personal for us. So that's a glorious thing. So we pass from judgment to life. So as a church lately, and this happens all the time when we're part of a big fellowship, which is, it's such a blessing, all the people that are here and the different relationships we get to have one with another. But sometimes we as a pastoral staff see we're getting a lot of people that are graduating, going home to be with the Lord. People are passing away. And it kind of prompted me to just really start contemplating, you know. I'm a month away from being 63, and it's like, huh, you know, I have more years behind me than I have ahead of me. I really do. I mean, if I'm not going to double, I'm not at 50%. Heck, that would be 126 years old. Not going to happen. So it got me focused a little bit more about the here and the now, and what am I doing about the life that God has given me, blessed me with, the calling He's placed upon my life. Am I still devoted? Am I still dedicated? And am I going to continue to follow Jesus no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens in our church fellowship? Stay the course. Be what God called me to be. And the answer is yes. And I really want to encourage everybody that, you know, the saying, God loves you and has a plan for your life, it's so true. And you can see us, we're taking emphasis on these connect classes and these ministries and trying to really build the church as a fellowship and a team of people that are doing the work of the gospel faithfully until He comes. So, to believe. So, you believe in God, believe also in me. Belief is to have faith, okay? Now, faith has an object. You can't have faith in your faith. So, faith for us is belief, and our faith is put in Jesus Christ. Now, it has an anchor point to it that's a little bit beyond that, and it's trust. It's not that you believe that Jesus was a historical figure, and there's evidences you can look up ancient writings that He's written about. So we know for a fact He was a historical figure, but it goes beyond that. Do you trust Him? Do you trust what He said that He was going to do for you? You know, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place to you. Do you believe that? I certainly do. Let me give you a little analogy here of something that is from history. There's a French man from the 1860s. His name is Blondin. And his claim to fame is he would strap a tightrope. He's a tightrope walker across the Niagara Falls. And he would walk across. And he successfully did that. That's pretty impressive. Well, he was really good, so he got a little bit more creative and started bringing objects across. He even, as one of the stories I read, he had a person on his back. That's crazy, isn't it? Well, on one of his stunts, is he had a wheelbarrow, and he was moving the wheelbarrow across the divide on the tightrope. And as he started getting close to the end, he noticed a young boy, a 9-10-year-old kid, just really animated, really into it, excited. And so he got it across. He walked up to the boy and he said, "Hey, kid, you think I can get that wheelbarrow back across?" He said, "Oh, yeah," real enthusiastic. He said, "Okay, great, get in." He said, "Oh, no." And so we get an idea of that you can believe, but if you're not trusting in what you believe, then, you know, we need to really trust in what Jesus has said. And so, yeah, that's what we have in that little analogy there. Now, our application for us should be the following. We need to trust even though we don't understand. You know, I'm like you. I want to understand why things are happening in my life, my health, my family, my whatever, you know? But God's never promised us that we're going to have full and complete understanding. Oftentimes, we don't. We don't know. You know, we don't have all knowledge, all wisdom, and all understanding. God has all knowledge, all wisdom, and all understanding. We have it in part. And so we have to learn that, hey, we need to trust even when we don't understand. Don't get so discouraged that you abandon your faith and say, "Ah, this isn't working." No, it's working. It's working. It's just behind the scenes. And it's not in your timetable, it's in His. Trust when you can't see. Kind of like, you know, Thomas. He didn't trust in the resurrection until he saw Him, and then he was convicted. He's like, "Oh man, I should have." Then, "My Lord, my God." Trust when life feels unstable or uncertain. And obviously that's the times we live in, a very troubled world. You know, a lot of things out of our control, but we trust that even though, you know, God is sovereign, He's on the throne. He hasn't vacated that. You know, He works in our lives through providence. And we trust that. He's leading and guiding and directing us, even though we don't see everything that's going on, and even when life is unstable. You know, faith is kind of a normal thing for us. It really is. You know, you probably don't think of that this way, but it truly is. You ever been to Six Flags, the amusement park, with the monster mega roller coasters? Yeah, a lot of us have been there. Yeah. So we, by faith, we trust in the engineers and the construction crew who built it and bolted it together, and the operators and the maintenance team. There's a lot of things we just trust, and we just jump on there and like, hey, let's do this, right? So we kind of have that in us already. Bungee jumping, I'm going to be really brief on this, but how many people have ever bungee jumped in this room? Let me see if I can see some. I see one. Anybody else here? Not many of us, right? I did it once, you know? And what were we thinking, the other person I saw her in? You know, I'm putting my life in the hands of these operators. And so I had two of my older sons, they went before me, and I'm like, oh, thank God they survived, you know? I mean, what a parent, but yeah, we were thrill seekers. And so then they get to me, and they didn't have a scale. And the guys, they kind of look me up and down. They go, add another cord for this man. So, you know, if I was on the little skinny cord, I would have kept stretching that thing down, and boom, that would have been it. So they had another cord, but I did it, but I trusted them, okay? And, of course, we have airplanes and pilots. We trusted them, and, you know, the last one I'm going to share is, you know, we have to, you know, trust in the drivers in Tucson. Yeah, stay in your lane, right? Don't run a red light. So we're putting faith in a lot of things here, but none of those compared to putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternity, because that's what's at stake, your eternity. And then he gives one more promise a little bit. Oh, the promise of, let's read verse 2, John 14, 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. So now he's talking about in my Father's house are many mansions. These are two different words. You know, they're not the same. One's a house, one's a mansion. They're two different words. And in fairness to text earlier in John, Jesus said, you know, you have my Father's house made a house of prayer, you made it a den of thieves. Okay, so he was referring to the temple. Now, but in John 14, Jesus shifts the meaning forward from an earthly building to a heavenly eternal dwelling, the Father's house, the eternal dwelling place of God, where believers will live in his presence. Are you ready for this? Forever. Forever. Now, mansions is the simple definition of this is a place to stay or dwelling places. House is an abode, a family, my Father's house. So in my Father's house are many rooms, abiding places. Like when I had all three of my sons that were still living with my wife and I, my sons could have said, in my Father's house are many rooms or many dwelling places. And we were fortunate enough to have a bedroom for each of them. And so you can see that the inference here is this is a family thing here. It's a family thing. In this context, it's about the family abiding together. And one of the things that I love, Pastor Robert says at the conclusion of a message and when people give their lives to Christ, is he says, welcome to the family of God. We're a family. And we have that opportunity to, you know, endure through to the end until Jesus comes for us or we go to be with him to abide in the Father's house forever. All right. Then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. So he's the first to arrive. He prepares for those who will come later. I go to prepare a place for you. So heaven, you know, it's real. And it's prepared, so it's intentional. This is part of the plan of the Godhead of God, the Father, from the very beginning. And we're grateful that we have that information. Many mansions, plenty of room. No one will be excluded. You give your life to Christ, you might think, oh, am I going to get shut off the door? Sorry, it's full. No, there's plenty of room. He prepared it through the cross, the body and blood, shed for remission of sins, and of course his resurrection from the dead to defeat death, to open up a way for us to abide in the Father's house. So the application for us in this is, you know, you got to remember the world's not your home. This is not it. Don't get too attached to it. It's going to fade. The world is going to fade and all that is in it. But the heavenly kingdom will endure forever. Your future is also secure in Christ. That's a very important point for us because we get nervous. We do have those troubled hearts and we wonder, am I really going to make it? But according to the promise of the Word of God and your commitment to Christ, we're secure in Christ. There's some mysteries of heaven. Is this a literal house, kingdom with mansions? I've heard some people say, yeah, when you get there, you're going to drive down Glory Lane, and then you're going to come to this place where there's your big mansion there. And I'm not really in favor of that, you know, belief. I'm not. Is it New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven? Now, that's at the end of Revelation chapter 21. Very plausible. We're going to read that together here momentarily. Or is this the new heavenly body that we see from 2 Corinthians 5:1, which says, if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for that, if you look at it, he says your earthly house. Now, first thing he does, he compares it to something temporary, and that is a tent. Tents are fragile, tents aren't made for long term, and tents are made to be taken down. And the context of that is, you know, basically passing away and going to be with the Lord is that it's a new heavenly body. It's not your abode. It's not your mansion. So then let's look at the New Jerusalem. It'll pop up on the screens. We're going to be reading Revelation 21, 2 through 7. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned to her husband. Let that one sink in. So it's like, you know, when you all got married, for those of you who are married, you know, do you dwell with your bride? Of course. So it does give credence to that being a dwelling, you know, the house. And then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What a promise, right? We're going to be dwelling with the Lord. And now, you know, he doesn't really necessarily go, I know there's a lot of information about, well, what's heaven going to be like? What's in it? This description that we're getting here is telling us what's not there, not so much what is there. And listen to what it says beginning in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. Do you see all those things that we're going to leave behind? They're not going to be there. All the sorrows and the death and the pains and sufferings, we get to leave that behind. Won't be in the heavenly kingdom. Thank you, God. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He who overcomes. That's just us enduring and walking with the Lord in our faith and trusting him until he comes for us or we go home to be with him. So this is where I'm going. I hope, you know, wow, this is my Father's house or dwelling place where I'll abide. Now, there is an interesting language about dimensions. It goes into at the very end of Revelation 21, 12,000 furlongs, New Jerusalem coming down in the sky, 12,000 furlongs wide, depth, and height, which I just quickly translated through some research on two different sources. It's about 1,500 miles. So to give you a perspective on that, if you're in L.A. and you drive 1,500 miles, you'll hit Little Rock, Arkansas. So about two-thirds of the state of the United States. And then if you drive from San Diego and then you go all the way up to Vancouver, British Columbia, that's another 1,500 miles. And, of course, 1,500 miles high. I kind of like real estate. I enjoy square footage calculations, things like that. And I just got curious. You know, if we had a 1,000-square-foot place, an abode, a room that we're in, and it's 10 feet tall, how many of those would fit in that those dimensions? You ready for this? Nearly 50 quadrillion. I don't even know what quadrillion is. I mean, I looked it up, and it's like a one with so many zeros, it's crazy. In other words, it's massive. It's huge. And it says a bride adorned, and it comes down, you know. If you think of a bride, when you go to a wedding, you know, none of them, you know, wear jeans and tennis shoes and they're all put together, man. And I tell you, like, the apex of it is the presentation of the bride. It's so cool, right? It's really cool. So this is going to be one magnificent thing to behold. And Jesus declares to his disciples he's going to prepare a place for them. and says in John 14:3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, where I am there also, and you'll be there also. Excuse me, I kind of blew that one. So Jesus will come again. He will return. And to kind of give an idea of what that's going to look like, we have Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. That'll also pop up on the screens here so you can follow along as I read it. Now, when he had spoke these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of his sight, bearing in mind he was crucified, he was in the grave 3 days, he resurrected, he was on the earth for 40 days, 10 days before Pentecost, and this is his ascension. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. So he'll return. That's evidence of a return. He will come for his church, the bride, and receive you to himself as he had promised. Okay? So now this is a clear reference to, the second coming return of Christ. And it's in the rapture format. You got homework to do. I don't have time to, go through the whole rapture side of things there. We've heard it before, but the references you should be paying attention to are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which basically is persecuted church, they're dying, tell Paul, hey, did we miss something? He's like, no, you haven't missed it. It's coming. But the dead in Christ have to rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up with them together to meet the Lord in the clouds to forever be with them. Now, it's right there in the text, so read it and get it in a greater context, and it'll be a very encouraging passage of scripture for you to consider. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, oftentimes we refer to it as the resurrection chapter, and so I would encourage you to read the entire chapter. Okay, but when you get to that section, it's like some of us will be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, which is that translation from our earthly tent to our heavenly body, and it's a reference toward that. And then the final one here is Revelation 4, 1 and 2. And this one here is at the conclusion of the seven letters of seven churches, and then it goes into a new section of the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to quote it to you, but you got to read it. It's really good. And this is an area where there is some controversy as to, is that the rapture? I personally believe that this is where you find the rapture in the book of Revelation. And so that's a little teaser to go there and read it. But I got some really good news for you all. Coming in August, there's a book coming out called The Difficult Passages in Revelation, written by Pastor Robert Furrow. So we're going to be able to get some of these things dialed in, including the New Jerusalem. So we got some exciting things ahead of us when that book is released. And then he goes on and says, I'll receive you to myself, that though I am, there will be also. Think about this. This is a great promise. If we really believe this, it truly is a refreshing cure for our troubled hearts. If I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you'll be also. Jesus is coming for us, either by rapture to meet him in the air, the clouds, or our hour will come. Our hour will come, and we go to be with him. And 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's a glorious truth that, I see people here that I've been involved in family memorial services, and we talk about these things because they're comforting to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, to give them that assurance that their loved one is no longer suffering here on earth. They're in the presence of the Lord. It's so glorious. Then Jesus says to them, in the final two verses of John's section we're going to cover, 4 and 5, and where I go, and the way I go. And Thomas says, slow down. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now, I'm kind of glad he spoke up, but he's been with them for you know, all over 3 years, right around 3 year period of time. And we have the Gospels recorded, and there's times that he has indicated that this is coming. They just missed it. They weren't in tune to it. So they're troubled in this moment of time. And so he asked the question. And so Jesus gives him, he does answer them. But sometimes we feel as though, sometimes we feel that way. How's this all working? We face trials and tribulations. We wonder, where are you, Lord, during those difficult times? And John 16:33 says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Now, that's Jesus making that quote. So he tells us something. Trouble is guaranteed while we're here. It's not optional. And over the last several years, and talking with a lot of you here in the church body, we talk about, you know, the trials and tribulations we're all going through, including me. And I say a phrase like, don't you wish you could pick and choose your trials? But you can't. You don't get to pick and choose. You have to trust God even when you don't understand why you're going through what you're going, and, you know, cling to him. And this is where the body really comes together. If you really are connected to the church and have people through via a small fellowship, or you're involved in one of our 50 ministries, that you have people that can come alongside, and they can be a very present help in time of need, in the sense of you can pray together and you have that support help. And so I encourage that greatly. Now, there are many promises Jesus gives us. Just one a bit further down in chapter 14, verse 18, it's real quick, says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So you get that promise. And then as Jesus responds to Thomas in the last verse, which is John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what do you mean by the way? Well, he's the way back. The fall of the garden, what happened to Adam and Eve? They were exiled out. They could no longer be in the presence of God. And so this is he's the way. He's the way back to God. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he's the answer. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. You know, Jesus' death on the cross was for the sins of the world, past, present, and even future. For God knows the end from the beginning. And so every sin that's ever committed, the propitiation, the only thing that will satisfy God's wrath towards sin, has been satisfied by Jesus. Satisfied. So great. And Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. You know, he's our good shepherd. That's a real comfort to me, and I don't have time to go into that much further. We'll just let that stand on its own. And then he's the truth, John 18, 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, coming into the world, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. When I first heard that gospel, actually, it was like the second time, all of a sudden, it resonated with me. Holy Spirit was doing some kind of, I said, that's truth. And I that was my moment of time that I got saved. So I heard the voice, and I knew, I just like, hey, this is true. And many of you have had that experience over the time and years, and many do it on a weekly basis. We're battling Satan, the father of lies. He's the one that maligns God's character, and he tells you, if God really loves you, then why is this happening, and how come that happened, and, you know, why did you lose your job? And I can go through a myriad of different things of we can question, you know, God's character and nature. And Jesus, you know, basically lets us know that God is love, okay? Now, Jesus does also tell him, hey, if you, you know, he tells them in verse 7 beyond that he and the Father are one. I'm in the Father's in me, we're one, and he who's seen me has seen the Father. And Thomas, you know, freaks out over that a little bit. And Jesus basically says, you know, when he's saying that, is that if you want to, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at the Son. Look at Jesus. Look what he has done. Look how he interacts with people, all the different interactions that he had, the encounters with Jesus. What made him upset? He was moved with the compassion a lot. That's how we get our picture. Now, if we question God's love, There's a verse that I think really speaks to this. It's Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the example we have. God's love, is that why we were still sinners? Christ died. He didn't die for you on your best day. He died for you on your worst day. And sometimes that's daily. You know, we have issues that are being dealt with. So if you ever question God's love, I want to encourage you, just remember, just go back and look at the cross. That's a demonstration of God's love. It's all right. Yep, that's right. You do love me. No matter what noise is in my head or what the fiery darts of the enemy is coming at me to try to get me away from that. So Jesus reflects the heart, character, nature of God. Now, the life, let's deal with that. He died so we may live, period. He paid the penalty in full. Jesus declared from the cross at the very end, it is finished. And the term that he used in the Greek word is tetelestai, which means paid in full, paid in full. So we have John the Baptist on his, you know, when he got revealed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's one bookend, and now this bookend is him dying on the cross and saying, it is finished. It's complete. It's a glorious gospel. Jesus resurrected from the dead. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And he paid that price. He paid the price, but he defeated death because he resurrected from the dead. The tomb in Jerusalem is empty. There's no body there. There's no body. Final observation, no man comes to the Father except through me. No man comes. The only person that was able to go into heaven, into the right hand of the Father, was Jesus when he ascended. How could he do that? Because he was perfect. He had never sinned. You try and do that on your own accord, you know, that means you have to be sinless from cradle to grave. Just one. So someone around 3 years old, when you, you know, you're wrestling with a toy with your brother or sister, mine, you're done. So none of us can do it. It's impossible. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to be reconciled to God? You want to be in heaven for eternity? Then that's what we do, is we receive and believe. You only have one way. Last verse. No, not quite. Sorry. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. There's no works associated. There's another one that I won't quote because I don't have time for it. But yeah, there's nothing you can do. You can't add to it. You know, so you have to just humbly submit yourself to the gospel, the plan that God has, and accept it. Narrow one way through Jesus, must believe and receive. John 1:12, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Last verse, I promise. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So church, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Jesus. For Jesus truly is the only way home. Stand and pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the tremendous promises that you have given to us in your word. We thank you, Lord, for our sins being forgiven of us to those who believe and receive, and us receiving the gift of eternal life in the glorious kingdom of heaven in our Father's house. We're grateful for that, Lord, and we express gratitude, and we worship you in gratitude. And Lord, I pray that as your Holy Spirit is moving here in our midst and you touch hearts and lives and bring encouragement where you need to and other things, that if there's someone here that doesn't have that blessed assurance, that Lord, you'd give them the brave and boldness to take next step. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.